Once again, to by grace, we're thrilled that each of you are here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to 1 Samuel chapter 12. This is God's word. May we hear it and receive it as such. 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth to this very day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose oxen have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? And from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "Yahweh is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day. And you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "Yahweh is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers." And when Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to Yahweh, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you." And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Japheth and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Naash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us," when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, Yahweh has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon Yahweh that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves to have a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to Yahweh your God, that we may not die, For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit, cannot deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, you and your king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're gathered here this Sunday morning to meet with you. Our Father in heaven, we are gathered here that you would speak to us and that we would hear your voice. So Lord, this morning we ask that you would give us ears to hear the words of life. Father, that you would give us eyes that we would see the grotesque nature of our own sin and agree with you about our own wickedness and pray and ask and seek your face for deliverance. Father, many of us are tasting the bitter fruit of crisis, the bitter fruit of faithlessness. And we ask, O Lord, that you would redeem us, transform us, renew us, grant us repentance, that you would give us faith, that we would walk in new obedience. We ask this only by virtue of the power and the goodness and the conviction of your Son, our Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we all pray and all of us agree. Amen. In the book of Samuel, as we have said many times and we'll say many more, there's a leadership crisis at the center of Israel. How should Israel be led? The book of Samuel deals with the issue of leadership for God's chosen people. Israel, in rebellion and fear, has asked God for a king, not so that they can serve him well, not so that they can grow in faithfulness. They want a king because they understand the neighbors around them and the governance that they have. In other words, their motive for asking for a king is fear of being conquered, fear of death and loss. Throughout Samuel, the question being explored is, what does it take to be a true king of Israel? Today, we're going to continue exploring, seeking to understand, but also to apply the word of life to the life that we have been given. So, if you are new to this church or new to my preaching, I always have the same applications in mind, and there's three of them. And in some weeks, I want one of them to rise above the other two. Perhaps in other weeks, it will be two of three, or perhaps even all three in equal proportion. But they are as mystifying on occasion as they are simple in other occasions. What do I want? I want you to grow in repentance. I want you to grow in faith. And I want you to grow in godliness and new obedience. Repentance and faith and new obedience. These are the hallmarks of a believer. These are the hallmarks of the Christian life. So as we come to 1 Samuel, that which is true of us in growing in grace and repentance, growing in faith and trusting the Lord, growing in walking out this life that he's given us, this life that's being restored and renewed day after day after day, that we would walk in new obedience. These are the same elements you will find in today's chapter. You will see the command and the gift of repentance. You will see the command and the gift of faith, and you will see the enabling power that allows Israel as a people of God to walk in new obedience. And like many of us, these things won't last very long. And they'll need to begin again and again and again. This is the cycle of the Christian life, you could say. Repentance unto faith, unto new obedience. An obedience that is enabled by the power of God's Holy Spirit alone at work in your life and my life. So, watch for it. Look for it. See if you do not find repentance, faith, and new obedience. As we begin chapter 12, we do so realizing that Samuel is at this point in his life, in his ministry, he is old. Old and gray, he says in verse 2. Scripture pays very close attention. The Bible records very, very carefully the final words of dying faithful leaders. Leaders who are leaving their ministry in short order, or perhaps so they think. The book of Deuteronomy from Moses, that's a biggie. You can see this in the life of Paul in the early church as he comes to the elders at Ephesus and prays with them and thanks them. And through tears, they are parted. Paul knowing, having been prophesied already, that death awaits. And he walks obediently towards it, knowing that God gives strength, knowing that God has purpose, knowing that the mission is necessary. So we see here Samuel coming to the end of his ministry, to the end of his time as judge and now prophet in Israel. So he asks the question that I think more Christian ministers should ask. How's my ministry? Have I taken unfairly? Have I grabbed or abused? Have I offended? Have I stolen? Remember, some of this list comes directly from the warning that Samuel gave in 1 Samuel 8. That kings take, take, take. They abuse, they abuse, they abuse, they oppress, they oppress, they oppress. And so here's Samuel knowing that he does not want to be counted among those who have taken. He wants to be one who has given. And so in a very real sense, he puts himself on trial. And he asks for any witness to come forward with charge against him. This is not to say that Samuel has lived a pristine and perfect life. That's not the claim here. The claim here is, are you chargeable with a public offense? Not, have you ever had an imperfect thought? And no one steps. No one takes the witness stand to say, you robbed me. You took from me. You oppressed or ignored me. Listen to the audacious response in verse 4. You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. Would that we had more leaders that this was true of. Amen. Amen. Verse 5. Samuel replies back, "The Lord, here Yahweh, is witness against you, and his anointed," this focus on his anointed here, "is not God or the coming Messiah." The anointed that's being talked about here is King Saul, because Samuel has already anointed him, consecrated him, and he has taken, this is what they're doing here at this Gilgal meeting. The witness here is King Saul. So Samuel in verse 5 is invoking the idea that God is the witness, that no human witness has come to take the stand against him, but also that King Saul is witness, that there are and have been and will be again good leaders for Israel, with the best one yet to come. So, Samuel is vindicated. His life, his ministry, it's vindicated. And the people agree. This is the verdict. Yes. So now defendant Samuel is about to be prosecutor. But how are we to understand this text? Well, verses 1 through 5 are the vindication of Samuel. What follows is actually the establishment of Israel's guilt. So Samuel declared innocent. Israel is going to be declared guilty. And that's where Samuel changes the script. In his leadership, he now needs to lead the chosen people to see the error and wickedness of their hearts, their actions, even their lives. Pay close attention to the words "and now." They are the hallmarks of the first three sections of this chapter. Look for the "and now." You'll see it in verse 2. You'll see it in verse 7. You'll see it in verse 13. 2, 7, 13. "And now" is designed to draw your attention. Behold, pay attention to this. Now pay attention to this. Now pay attention to this. These are the three markers of the beginning of this chapter. So let's examine and hear what Israel is guilty of. Verse 6, Samuel says to the people that Yahweh is witnessing against them. The one who appointed Moses and Aaron. The appeal here is to remember the Exodus. Remember the Exodus. The God who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 7, here it is. "Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers." Now, having appealed to the Exodus, stand still and let me plead on your behalf. Let me help you see your own sin. It is hard to see your sin, isn't it? It can be demoralizing. It can be frustrating. It can bring out great anger. Because the reality is, for all of us, that unbelief leads to faithlessness. Unbelief, when we lack trust and we scramble to do it on our own, it falls apart more often than not. So stand there, Samuel commands of Israel, just as he commands of us. Stand here that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. And now he's going to do some history to establish his point. When Jacob went into Egypt, this happens in Genesis, and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to Yahweh. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers up out of Egypt, and made them dwell in the place they're living now, the promised land. But they forgot the Lord their God. And he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the armies. Basically, he's bringing up the history of their failures, the history of their rebellion, and then their need for deliverance. This is the snapshot of the cycle of Israel. There's a crisis. There's a cry for help. And Yahweh raises up a leader or a deliverer. And for a time, Israel is secure. For a time, they are restored or renewed or protected. That's the cycle. Crisis. Cry. Yahweh's grace manifested in a leader. Verse 10. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We've sinned because we've forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you." And then judges were raised up, and there are some here named. And then in verse 12, we get to modern day. Not our modern day, their current modern day. And they're surrounded on the east side by the Ammonites, who are ready to wipe them off the map. How often do the Israelites live in fear of being wiped off the map? Crack a newspaper. It still goes on. The Ammonites are on their way to sack Israel. And this is the cry. No, but a king shall reign over us. This is the charge that Samuel, on God's behalf, is laying against Israel. In the moment of fear, in the moment of crisis, you did not trust me. You sought to overthrow me and install one of you. This is an act of insurrection, of rebellion. This is an act of grave mistrust. Why do you want a human king when God is your king? Why do you need someone who lives in one place when God is everywhere to rule you? Now behold, the king you have chosen, and he points to Saul, and he says, "For whom you ask, behold, the Lord has set a king over you." One of the hallmarks of this moment is to understand that God sometimes, maybe even often, gives you the persistent thing that you're after in judgment. You want this? It's not going to be good for you. You want this? It's really not going to be, it's going to hurt you. I want it. All right. I hurt. Yeah. Yeah, you do. If only you had been warned. Wait. I sound a little like a parent there. Sorry, guys. Israel got what they wanted. Saul stands before them, head and shoulders above all of them. Verse 14, "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well." Condition, 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 fast forward, condition, right? If all these things line up, this could work. But it won't. And you will once again, in crisis, cry out, and I will once again have to raise up a leader for you, a deliverer for you, a judge for you, a new king for you. It's exactly what happens in the rest of the book of Samuel. This is great. Uh-oh. Thank you. Uh-oh. Help. Thank you. Back and forth. Over and over and over again. And before we think that they are pitiful, let's remember that when you look at the choices and the desires of Old Testament Israel, those are your choices. Those are your desires. Left to yourself, you would be as bad or worse as they collectively are. When you see that cycle, see your own need for grace. See your own need for renewal. So, here's the accusation. You rebelled against God. You have a king. What are you going to do now? What's the next step? Are you going to repent and trust and walk in faithfulness? Verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Notice the unity that both of these verses place on the people and the king. The king and the people. It could go well. It could. If you trust and honor me, if your king trusts and honor me, but if you don't and he doesn't, then the hand of the Lord be against you. As a believer, as someone who loves the truth and wants to follow God in all that he would have for me, for us, I usually fast forward the fear of the Lord. I usually jump instantly to the cross. I'm not saying that's bad. I think in many ways it's great. But I think we are too comfortable not fearing God. That is not to say we should only fear God or fear him because of his capriciousness or fear him because he's impossible to please or fear him because he's cruel. That's not what we're talking about. It's fear him in his power, fear him in his glory, tremble before him because you want more than all things to be with him, to be on his side, to go and have him lead and fight for you. Jesus says as much, does he not? Do not be afraid of those who can harm the body. Kill you in this life. Fear the one who can take your soul and cast it away to hell. This life is a vapor, we're told. A morning mist easily evaporated. Is Israel guilty of rebellion against God? Yes. Is Israel in jeopardy of being cast aside, thrown down, left to their own devices? Tremble, he says. Fear the Lord. Follow the Lord, lest the hand of the Lord be against you and against your king. Verse 16. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your very eyes. What Samuel is about to do is to perform a miracle. He's about to perform a miracle to show that the message he is speaking to them is authentic. This is the role of miracles throughout the Bible. I don't care what miracle you're looking at. The role of that miracle is always to validate the message of the messenger. That's the role of the spectacular. It's to authenticate that these words come from a man who is speaking on God's behalf. That's the power and center and purpose of these miracles. But what is it that he is testifying to? It's the covenant. It's the covenant. The relationship that God has bound himself to his people, and with that being unipositionally imposed, meaning God says, I'm the king, you're the lowly little vassal, I have conquered you, this is your obligation to me. That's the entire book of Deuteronomy in a sentence. God has bound himself to these people, conquering them for their good. And in that reality, there are obligations of the covenant. God's hand is against you if you break the covenant relationship. That's what's happening here. And then we see verse 16, watch the miracle, listen to the command. But the purpose of the miracle is to prove that Israel has been faithless, to help them see the odiousness and repulsiveness of their sin in this rebellion. It's hard to see, especially subtle sin in your life, isn't it? The kind of stuff that's easy to overlook. The kind of stuff where you're like, well, this is the big sin in my life. Until I deal with that, I can't deal with any of these. Or what Jerry Bridges calls respectable sins. Ouch. I'm not out killing anybody, but man, I can gossip about them. I'm not disobeying my parents out loud, but I'm cussing at them under my breath. I smile and nod at that coworker I despise, but I never turn and pray for them. He wants them to understand, to wake up from their sleep, to see the odiousness of their sin, to agree with God that it is revolting to behold and have and keep and walk in that way. So this miracle doesn't seem like a big deal to us, but it would be to Israel. What's happening here is that they've been given the covenant language of favor or frustration, and then what comes next is the producing of holy fear for Israel. That's what God wants them right now to have, is a holy fear, a conviction that leads to confession and then confidence, that they can be entrusting themselves to Christ. That's conviction, to confession, to confidence. And before you think that confidence is a human thing, understand that the word confidence itself means with faith. It's faith in action. It's living out the faith that you have. This is what holy fear should do. Verse 17, is it not wheat harvest today? How many of you have harvested wheat already? Do you know that we are in wheat season? Raise hands if you knew that this is the season you harvest wheat in. We have three in the room. Four. I got a late confessor. We're in the middle of wheat season. May to June, roughly, in the Fertile Crescent. They don't get rain in wheat season. If they do, they get a light little misty rain, like being in London anytime. He's going to make it pour. Samuel's going to speak a word, and the heavens will descend upon them, reminding them of Noah. There's going to be a lot of water. And there's going to be a lot of electrical storm. Again, not something you would have in wheat season. It's usually arid and dry and never wet and sloppy. So he tells them, you guys know, it's wheat season. Watch what the Lord will do before your eyes. I will call upon the Lord, he says in 17, that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of Yahweh in asking for yourselves a king. The miracle authenticates the message of the messenger that they might see and agree with God's righteous assessment of their motives and actions. Of their motives and actions. You ever have it snow on the 4th of July? Anybody? Why?
It just doesn't.
It just doesn't. Does that mean it can't? It couldn't? It's unimaginable? It's not unimaginable because it would be really freakish to happen. It's unimaginable because it just doesn't. That's what's happening right here. He speaks a word, the heavens plunder, and the rain falls, and the sky is tossing with thunder and lightning. They see the spectacle and realize, oops. Sorry, God, I had that tiny little sin there. Thanks for dealing with that. Glad to see it. We'll move on. Is that what we're talking about? No, they should be weeping and wailing as the sky does. That's the point of this miracle, is that the sky understands their sin more than they do. The heart-wrenching realization, the heart-wrenching conviction that you have and do and want to rebel against God. The thunder, our cry. The rain, our tears. Have you cried about your sin like that before? Me too. Should I cry about my sin that way more? Yeah, probably. It doesn't mean that I am helpless with God. It means I've been fighting helplessly against God. Their wickedness is great. Verse 18, Samuel calls upon Yahweh, and Yahweh sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord. I really wish the sentence stopped there. Right? They're like, uh-oh. God Almighty is powerful. And I think Samuel is better and greater and to be feared also. It's an ultimate facepalm. Don't fear Samuel. Fear the God that Samuel serves. The God that he speaks for, the God that he lives to serve. Samuel is a great leader, but he is not God. And he should not be feared nor worshiped like God. But the people have given their attention to the moment, right? In the face of such an audacious event, an astounding moment, Samuel has their attention. Verse 19. And all the people speak. Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. The end of that verse is a fantastic confession. Yes? This is the charge against them. They are in agreement with the charge, and they need a verdict. But what they want in this moment is for Samuel to be their mediator. To Samuel, go to God in intercession so that they don't die. It sounds like a purely holy request, yes? It's almost an almost word for word what Pharaoh says to Moses after he agrees to let the people go. Moses, I need you to go to that Yahweh guy, and I need you to pray for me so that I don't die like my son just did. It's not that this isn't a true confession. It's that they really don't understand how big, how powerful, and how good God is. How trustworthy and faithful God is. It is easy for us to look to leaders instead of to the Lord. Pray for us that we might not die. We're guilty. The request for intercession is good. Your leaders, your shepherds, your pastor, they should be actively praying for you. And they do. They have, and they do. We never get together without prayer. Specifically for you, in your crisis, in your joy, in your sorrow, and all the things in between. We pray for you by name, by circumstance, constantly. And that's what they're asking here. They're asking for intercession. Your non-Christian friends will do this, won't they? Injury befalls, cancer gets diagnosed, they will call you. They will talk with you. They will confess to you of their circumstance and ask that you would plead to the God of the Bible for help, for favor. And that is good. Verse 20. Samuel speaks to the people and says, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil." Wait, does that go together? Don't be afraid. Yeah, you did it. Can I get more? Yep, you get more. You ready? "Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." Takes him back to the commands of the Old Testament. Law. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Levitical claim. Love God, love neighbor. Serve the Lord. "Do not turn aside after empty things that can't profit or deliver because they're empty." This is instruction. Intercession alone is not what you are called to. Even with your unbelieving friends and family. Intercession and instruction. They must be merged together in obedience to God. Learn what they are asking about and instruct them in the biblical way forward. Ask them, what is the next faithful thing you can do? And then help them, encourage them, instruct them on how to do it or why they shouldn't. Why that's not what faithfulness would look like. Speak to God on their behalf, yes. Speak to them as messengers of God. Listen to verse 22. "When you see your own evil, when you see your greed and your lust and your pride and your contempt for God or others, pay attention to Yahweh's unchanging faithfulness." Listen to verse 22. Christian, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." That's you. That's me. Every believer can hold fast to verse 22, to cling to it for life and hope. This is the reality of the prophetic office. that we would intercede and that we would instruct, especially in the Old Testament. But it's also true in Acts 6:4. The apostles are in a crisis situation and they say, Peter says, we, meaning the apostles, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, to intercession and instruction. But they are not our mediator. I am not your mediator. Listen to Paul's teaching of 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. All that the covenant commands, he fulfills. All the righteous deeds of the law that you are obligated to obey, he has perfectly kept. Listen to the way the Hebrews author says this. Hebrews 7, verse 24 and 25. But he holds his priesthood permanently. Speaking of Jesus here. Because Jesus continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive. And in heaven right now, he whispers your name. He pleads the covenant blessings upon your life. He stands before God and says, for my name's sake, deliver. For my name's sake, restore. For my name's sake, renew your people. And he does. Your sin is great. God's grace is greater. God's grace is greater. See the wickedness of your sin. See the failure of your own choices and desires. And cling to the Lord. Repent of your sin. Confess them. And have confidence, faith, that God is renewing you day by day, step by step, moment by moment, breath by breath. Verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Verse 23, that's discipleship. Verse 23, that's evangelism. The only thing that changes between the two is the spiritual condition of the person you're talking to. The truth doesn't change. Amen? Fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you'll be swept away, you and your king. See, the covenant remains. The grace covers you in the midst of the covenant obligations. This is what David would later write in Psalm 28. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults and with my song I give thanks to him. Let us pray and sing. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the reminder that you are the only mediator between God and men. Thank you that you are trustworthy. And that those who entrust themselves to you live now and evermore. God, we ask that you would continue to grow your people, that you would continue to speak, that we would hear, that we would love as you have called us to love, that we would pray as you have called us to pray, and that we would teach out of the abundance of your grace that which the people around us would be encouraged by. And Father, we ask that as you convict us of our sins, that you would show a grace greater, that we might trust you in every area of our lives, that we would trust you. It's in his name that we pray, and all God's people agree.